Would you take your Bibles, open them up to 2 Corinthians? We began last week a study in the book of 2 Corinthians. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you do, I'd like to tell you a story. There's a story told of an old man and his grandson who were traveling to a different city. And as they traveled, the old man was traveling, his grandson was riding on a donkey as they traveled to this other city. And as they traveled along, the man heard someone say, "Would you look at that old man suffering on his feet while that strong young boy is totally capable of walking?" So the old man then rode the donkey, and the boy walked, until they heard someone say, "Would you look at that? A healthy man making a poor young boy suffer. Can you believe it?" So then the man and the boy rode the donkey, until they heard some people say, "Would you look at those heavy brutes making that poor donkey suffer?" So they both got off the donkey and they walked, until they heard some people say, "Would you look at that waste? A perfectly good donkey not being used." Finally, the scene shifts and we see the boy walking and the old man carrying the donkey. The moral of the story is, no matter what you do, someone will always criticize it. How many of you have ever been criticized? How many of you have ever been criticized unjustly? Some of you aren't raising your hands, you're just going like this. How many of you have ever criticized? Come on. How many of you have ever criticized somebody unjustly? Criticism seems to almost be the spirit of the age. It's all over. We have much criticism. It's in vogue to criticize government officials. You say, "That's because they stink." That's criticism. You know, in the Bible, it never says to criticize our leaders. What does it say to do? Pray for them. And yet, if I'm honest, when I watched the news at night, I criticize. We criticize. We criticize sports teams and players, don't we? 1 week they win, oh, they're great. The next week they lose and they stink. The players stink, the coaches stink, the whole establishment stinks. And we criticize. I've heard some people, even this last week, told me, "I had real high hopes this last year, Pastor, for our sports team. I'm not even going to watch it anymore. They stink." I won't tell you what sports team. But they criticize. We criticize. I'm going to date myself now, because some of you older people may remember a quarterback that used to play in the NFL by the name of Sonny Jurgensen. That was back a long time ago. But I remember him. I remember him playing from the Washington Redskins. And he said, "You know what? I do well 1 week and I'm in the penthouse. The next week I do bad and I'm in the doghouse. And if I do bad 2 weeks in a row, I'm in the outhouse." And we criticize. And boy, I'll tell you, online today, do you see it? I mean, people just get on there and criticize. It's a critical spirit. And how we can criticize. And you know what? Unfortunately, a critical spirit can get into the church. Brothers and sisters can criticize each other. People even criticize the pastor. Not in our church. Not in our church. But some churches, the pastor preaches and the people go home and have roast pastor for lunch. And they say things like, that sermon was too long. Not in this church. Or, that sermon was too short. Not in this church. But we can criticize, you know? And it's not only the pastor. We can criticize the worship team. They didn't play any music like I like today. I don't like that style. Did you see they were kind of off key? I'm not saying anything. But did you see? And we can criticize, can't we? And we get into, you know what? Criticize Sunday school teachers, Mike. We can criticize leaders. We can criticize other people within the church. Do you know what? If you minister for Jesus, you can expect to get criticized. Ministering for Christ, criticism is an occupational hazard of ministering for Jesus. Did you know that? If you minister for Christ, sooner or later somebody's going to criticize you. And you know who usually does? Those that are sitting on the sideline doing nothing. The Monday morning quarterbacks. Those are the ones that you usually criticize the most. It just happens. You know, this is nothing new. That's nothing new today. It's always been around. Paul, the apostle, was perhaps the greatest missionary, greatest church planter, greatest pastor teacher, greatest minister that the Church of Jesus Christ has ever known. And yet, this great man of God encountered great, severe criticism as he carried out his ministry. We see that. We sense that in this 2 Corinthians letter. There were those that were in the Corinthian church, or had come to the Corinthian church, and they took it upon themselves to shoot fiery darts at the Apostle Paul. And it seems like some of the Corinthians were actually kind of going along with it. They were actually believing the attacks. And you know what? This hurt. It hurt Paul. You remember we said in this letter, you know what Paul does in 2 Corinthians? He shows us his heart. You know how it feels to be criticized? It hurts. It hurt him. And one of the reasons he wrote this letter was to defend himself. Now listen, it wasn't fleshly. He wasn't, I'm going to defend my reputation. I want people to think good of me. No, that's not why he wrote it. He wrote to defend himself and his apostolic ministry, because an attack on him was an attack on the ministry. Attack on him was an attack on the message he preached. An attack on him was an attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he defends himself in 2 Corinthians. And they were attacking. A successful attack on the Lord's messenger can undermine the effects of ministry. And so we reach verse 12 today. Chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 4, Paul answers the critics. I've entitled this message today, living so that criticism won't stick. Living so criticism won't stick. We can't stop people from criticizing. Criticism is going to come. But we can live in a way that criticism won't stick. That's what Paul did. His example to us. I want to take a look at this today. How can you and I live so that criticism won't stick? And in these verses, Paul gives three areas. He addresses three areas where they were attacking him. And he gives answers to their attacks and shows how to live so that criticism won't stick. First of all, on your outline, they questioned his morals and motives. Verses 12 through 14, his morals and his motives. Pastor John MacArthur says that the attack may have been along these lines. Listen to this. Look at how much Paul is suffering. Remember we talked about that last week? He was suffering. He was despairing even of life. He was suffering. And it may be they were saying, look how much he's suffering. He's suffering because God's disciplining him. He is under the chastisement of God. And Paul answers this. It's because of his sin. Paul answers in verse 12 through 14. Listen to what he says. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Paul says, I conducted myself, he says, I've conducted myself in the world, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, and especially toward you Corinthians. I conducted myself in the world. Again, some of you may remember Bob Cook. He was the president of King's College. He used to be on WCRF in the mornings. He had a 15-minute devotional every morning. You remember how he opened up his devotional? He always said, how in the world are you? How in the world are you? And one day he said, let me tell you why I open like that. It's just not like, how you doing? That's not what I'm saying. He said, why I say that is, Christian, how in the world are you? You see, you know what? Christians are to be in the world. We're not to be isolationists. We're not to be just get away from the world. We are to be in the world. But we are not to be of the world. We're to conduct ourselves in the world. But we're not to be of the world. Paul says, I conducted myself in the world, not according to earthly wisdom or fleshly wisdom. I didn't just go along with the world. I went along with the Spirit and grace. We are to live in the world, but we are to be different than the world. I hear all the amens, but we are to be different from the world. We are to be in the world, but not like the world. And Paul says, that's how I conducted myself, like that. And you, of all people, you Corinthians should know it. I lived with you for 18 months, a year and a half. I lived with you. You know what? You want to find out what a person's like? Live with them. True? You live with them. You'll know what he's like. And he's saying, listen, you know what I was like. I conducted myself in the world. How did he conduct himself? First of all, he says he conducted himself with a clear conscience. Did you see there in verse 12? For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. Our conscience. The conscience is that moral compass in us. The moral compass. And let me just say, everybody has a conscience. But human conscience is not infallible. It's not infallible because human conscience can be uninformed. It can be misinformed. It can be hardened. It can be seared. Vladimir Putin has a conscience. But it's seared. Can't, when your conscience is seared, you can't even tell the difference between right and wrong. But when you have a conscience, and Paul says human conscience is not infallible. He said that back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. He said, I am not conscious of anything against myself, yet I am not acquitted. But the one who examines me is God. Paul says, I don't know anything. I don't know anything I'm doing that's wrong. But that doesn't acquit me. Because God is the one who examines me. But let me say this. When you have your conscience, and your conscience is saturated with the book, and when you are filled with God's Spirit, and under the guidance of God's Spirit, when you are saturated by the Word and you are filled with God's Spirit, that conscience is a great guide to moral living and righteous living. And folks, I think that's the kind of conscience the Apostle Paul had. And he said, listen, I am living and conducting myself with a clear conscience. Let me just say something to you. Never violate your conscience. You will be sorry if you violate your conscience. Paul said, I'm living with a clear conscience, a clear conscience. He also conducted himself, you see it there, in holiness, in holiness. King James says simplicity, but the word better is translated holiness. Holiness. Holiness is pure. Purity. In moral issues, moral purity, and also in motives. Holiness. If you are here and you are a Christian, you have been saved and you have been called with a holy calling. That's what Paul says. What to be holy. What to be pure. Peter, the Apostle Peter, confirms that in his epistle, first epistle in chapter 1. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But listen, but as the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all your behavior. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We sang today about the holiness of God, the holy God. God is holy, and he desires that his children walk in holiness. Now, folks, the only way we can do that is by walking in the Holy Spirit, allowing the Spirit to empower us, to help us to live a holy life. And Paul says, listen, I conducted myself in holiness. Peter goes on to say, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing that they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Did you get that? Peter says, listen, live, keep your behavior holy. And then people are going to slander you. People are going to criticize you. But you know what? When they watch your life and they see your good behavior, they may get saved and glorify God in the day of visitation. If we want to live a life where criticism won't stick, we need to be holy people. We have been saved and called with a holy calling. Paul goes on to say, he conducted himself with a clear conscience. He conducted himself in holiness. He conducted himself in godly sincerity. Did you see it there? And I love that word, sincerity. In the Greek, it's composed of two words. One means sunshine. The other means to judge. And what it pictures something being held up to the light and being inspected in the light. When I thought about that, I thought of something that happened years ago. I went down and I visited, I went across the Ohio River at Marietta into West Virginia, and there was, some of you may have gone to, it was called the Fenton Glass Factory. Anybody been there before? Some of you have. I remember going to the Fenton Glass Factory. I don't think it's there anymore. But when I went to that factory, I prayed before I went on. I said, Lord, I pray as I go and tour this, give me an illustration. Give me an illustration. And I went in and I watched how they made this glass. These huge furnaces, round furnaces, where they put all the ingredients and just different ingredients, I think sand and silicon and all, I don't know what they were, but a lot of different ingredients. And they'd heat them up and it would be molten glass. And there were holes in the furnace where the glass makers, they'd take these big poles and they'd put them through the hole and down into the molten glass, and they would turn the pole and get the molten glass on the end of the pole. They would bring that out. They would put that molten glass into a mold and close the mold. And then they would open the mold up, and there on the end of the pole was a beautiful vase or some piece of glass. And then what they did, you know what they did then? They took that pole and they held it up. And in the top of that factory were all these skylights where the sunshine could come in. And they looked and they turned the pole. And they, you know what they were looking for? Cracks. Cracks. They were examining for cracks. And when they found a crack, you know what they did? Back into the hole, back into the furnace. Now, they didn't put it down into the molten glass. They put it above, but it heated up, and you could see the glass heating up. And they knew just at the right time, where right before it would go back into molten glass, they would pull it out. Then up to the light to look for cracks. And the cracks were gone. And you know what God said to me? Les, your life has a lot of cracks. And there are times where I've got, do you know what the name of the hole is that they put it in? The glory hole. Unless you have cracks in your life, and there are times where I've got to take you and put you in the glory hole, into the furnace, because I want to get the cracks out of your life. Paul says, you know what? I lived I lived in godly sincerity. I lived, I conducted myself in godly sincerity, in godly integrity. There are no hidden cracks in my life, in my conduct. No hidden actions, no hidden motives, no hidden agenda. It's godly sincerity. It's godly integrity. That's how I conducted myself. So listen, what you see is what you get. Is that how you conduct your life? Is what you see here in church on Sunday morning the same thing you see when you go home Sunday afternoon? Is what people see we're like here Sunday morning the same way we are like on Monday morning in the office or out in the shop? Are we living with lives that could be held up to the sunlight, S-O-N, light? And what you see is what you get. You see, folks, when we live like that, criticism won't stick. They'll criticize us. Paul goes on to say in verse 13, "For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end." The Living Bible says it this way, "And that is even more true, if possible, about the way we acted toward you. My letters have been straightforward and sincere. Nothing is written between the lines." He said, I live truth. I'm living out the truth. The critics question Paul's morals. They question his motives. Paul answers, "I've conducted myself with a clear conscience. I've lived by the power of the Holy Spirit, a holy life. I have lived in godly sincerity." And the criticism didn't stick. But there's a second area where they criticized him. They not only criticized his morals and motives, but they questioned his faithfulness. They questioned his faithfulness. Verses 15 through 22. Their accusation was something like this: "Paul, you can't be trusted. You are fickle, not faithful. You say one thing, you do another. And if your character can't be trusted, perhaps your teachings can't be trusted either." Now, the basis of their accusation, was the change in travel plans of the Apostle Paul. You see, back in 1 Corinthians 16, you could look back there in chapter 16. Paul told them what he planned. He planned not to come to see them right away because he wanted to make it a longer stay. So he said, "When I come to you, I'm going to go up through Macedonia, then I'll drop down and visit you, and perhaps I'm going to even stay for the winter and then be sent on my way by you." But actually, what occurred? Actually, what occurred was that Paul, he's in Ephesus, and he finds out he had sent 1 Corinthians. He finds out things didn't get better, things got worse. So instead of doing what he said he was going to do, he made a visit. He came over and made a painful visit to the Corinthian church. You say, how do you know that? We know that because in chapter 12 of this epistle, in chapter 13, verse 1, he says, "I am now coming to you a third time." He had come. He said, "I'm not coming right away. I'm going to wait and come so I can stay with you." But he came. Changed his plans. And then he told them there, he said that, and it's recorded in verses 15 and 16 here, he said that during that visit, he planned to come back to Corinth, first then to go to Macedonia, then to come back to Corinth so that they would see him twice, then go to Judea. What actually took place was Paul left Asia, went up to Macedonia, changed his plans. And now he says, I'm going to come to you soon. But he had told him that he was going to come. He didn't come. And so the critics charged him, you keep changing and changing and changing, and we can't take you at your word, Paul. You're fickle, not faithful. Now, did he change his plans? He did. He did. But look at his answer to this, verse 17. Verse 17, he says, therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? What he's saying is, I didn't make these decisions lightly. I wasn't vacillating. Another version reads like this. I wasn't acting in fickleness, saying yay, yay, and nay, nay. I'll come. I might come. I'm not coming. I wasn't doing that. Verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. And I think what he's saying there is that as God is faithful, I'm not fickle. For verse 19 says, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. Yes in him. And what he's saying, as we say yes to God's will, we may claim, we're talking about the promises of God here, talking about Christ. Christ, the Son of God, did not vacillate. Verse 19. He did not vacillate, but he always said yes to the will of God. I'm going to do this in God's will. Verse 20, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also is our amen to the glory of God through us. And what I think he's saying here, as we say yes to God's will, we may claim his promises, the promises of God, and God, who is faithful, always says yes to his promises. Amen? He always says yes to his promises that are in Christ, and he grants his precious and magnificent promises. And what is our response when he does? Amen! God is true! God is true! Amen! Verses 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us as God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. God, through his Spirit, has established us. He's anointed us. He has sealed us. He gave us his Spirit as a pledge, as a down payment. What's Paul saying here? I think what he's saying here is, I'm being led by the Holy Spirit of God. I may plan something, but God may step in and change my plans. Is that true? I'm going to tell you, Pastor Jeremy and I, we plan to preach through 2 Corinthians. But if God comes and says, you know what, guys, you need to change that and preach over here. I hope we'll be obedient to the Holy Spirit. By the way, is it wrong to plan? No, it's not wrong to plan. We need to plan our work. The plans of a man are in his heart, but the Lord directs his steps, right? You need to plan. But if God comes and says, listen, I want you to do something over here. You know what I do every morning? I sit before the Lord and I say, Lord, here's what I plan to do this day. I'm planning to meet with so-and-so. I'm planning to work on my sermon. I am planning to do some discipleship. I am planning to do some administration. This is my plan. But Lord, If this is not your plan, just guide me by your Holy Spirit. Lord, lead me in the way that I should go today. That's what we need to do. And so I think Paul's answer here is, he's saying, I'm being led by the Holy Spirit. What appears to you as fickleness is really faithfulness to God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's his answer. If we want to live so that criticism won't stick, we need to live faithful, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led lives. Being led by God. No, listen, doing what God tells you to do, no matter what. No matter if somebody else misunderstands or criticizes. We're here to do God's work. Are we being led by the Spirit, striving to be faithful to his call? Paul says, listen, I have a clear conscience. I am striving to live in holiness and godly sincerity. And I am trying to allow the Holy Spirit to lead me. I plan, but if God says I have a different plan, I go and with what God tells me to do. And you know what? Criticism didn't stick. The third area that they criticized him, they questioned. They questioned his love. They questioned his love. Their accusation was, you know what? Paul really doesn't love the church. He doesn't really love you, Corinthians. He doesn't love you guys, because if he did, he would have come to you, but he didn't come. And if he would really love you, he wouldn't have sent that harsh letter that he sent to you. He wrote you a harsh letter in that recent letter, and if he really loved you, he wouldn't have done that. He doesn't love you. And you know what, folks? I really think that that accusation hurt Paul the most. He really doesn't love you. The reason he didn't come, verses 23 through 22. Let me read that. Here's why he didn't come. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? Paul says that he explains, this is why I didn't come to you. Because if I came to you, I would have had to get on your case. I would have had to get in your face. I would have had to make you sorrowful. I would have had to come and discipline with a rod. I didn't come, not because I didn't love you, but because I do love you. And I wanted to spare you. I wanted to spare you. And Paul calls God as his witness. God's my witness. That's why I didn't come. And the reason that I wrote you this letter, the reason I wrote you this severe letter, verses 3 and 4, let me read those. Here's why he wrote them the letter, the severe letter. This is the very reason I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. He says, I wrote so that you could make the needed corrections and repent, so that when I came to you, I would not have to be sorrowful at your sinful behavior, and we could rejoice together. And I wrote the letter, and in it, I was severe. I was harsh. Not because I don't love you, but because someone needed to love you enough to tell you the truth. Wow. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So Paul had an approach avoidance conflict. He wanted to come to them, but he didn't, because he wanted to spare them. He didn't want to write this harsh letter to them, but he had to, because he loved them. And sometimes, no, all the time, when you love somebody, you tell them the truth, even when it hurts. Can any parent relate to that here? Can you relate to that? I don't want to be harsh. I don't want to be critical. But you know what? I got to tell you the truth. I struggle. I love you. I don't want to cause you to sorrow. But because I love you, I've got to tell you the truth. You need to get right with God. That's what Paul was feeling. If we want to live lives where criticism won't stick, you know what we need to do, folks? We need to love people. We need to love people. We need to love one another. We need to, and with no guesswork. You know, not with a daisy love. You know what a daisy love is? He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. That's daisy love. We need to love each other so that when we need to confront each other in love, there's an environment where we can accept that. But it's not just we need to love each other. We need to love people outside. We need to love our enemies. We need to love the people that are criticizing us. That's what we need to do. That's what Paul did here. He lived so that criticism wouldn't stick. They criticize. Hey, you don't love them. Oh, yes, I do. Oh, yes, I do. And that criticism didn't stick. So if we want to live lives where criticism won't stick, we need to live with a clear conscience. We need to live in holiness. We need to live in godly sincerity. We need to be filled and walking in the Holy Spirit and letting God lead us along the way. And we need to love people. Now, having said all that, people can still criticize us. And sometimes, let's be honest, their criticism is just, because none of us are without sin in our lives. Come on, you can say amen. None of us can actually, I thought the title of this, I struggle with the title of this, Living So Criticism Won't Stick Most of the Time. I even thought of having the title, Living So People Won't Criticize You. That's a bad one, right? Because I don't care how you live, people are going to criticize you. But there was somebody that lived perfectly so criticism wouldn't stick. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world and he was the perfect Son of God. Perfect. And guess what they did? They criticized him. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's from the wrong side of the tracks. They criticized him. We're not born of fornication. You know what they were saying? You're born of fornication, Jesus. He's a friend of sinners. He eats with prostitutes. Can you imagine? And tax collectors and druggies, and they criticized him. He drinks and he's a glutton. And they criticized. He came to destroy the law. And they criticized him. He has a demon. He's demon possessed. He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. He's demon possessed. And they criticized him. And criticized him. But Jesus lived so that criticism wouldn't stick. When he went before Pilate and he was examined, Pilate said, "I find no fault with this man." And then he condemned him to go to the cross. When he went and hung on the cross, what were they doing in front of him in the cross? What were the religious leaders doing in front of him? What were they doing? Criticizing him. Ha ha! If you're the Christ, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. You're a fake. You're a phony. He saves others. Can't save himself. Ha! And they criticized him. Wagged their tongues at him. Shook their heads at him. Even the thieves on the cross criticized him. And you remember the one thief said, "If you're the Messiah, save yourself and save us." And the other thief said, responded, "Don't you even fear God? Don't you even fear God? We're under the sentence of condemnation. We're going to die here. And we're here on the crosses because we deserve to be here. But this man, he's innocent. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The thief said, "He's innocent." You see, it didn't stick. And then when he died, even the centurion that was one that crucified him said, "Certainly, this one was the Son of God. He's righteous." You see, it didn't stick, folks. With us, sometimes it sticks because we're sinners. But God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his stripes we're healed. That's Jesus. He knew no sin, but he became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior we have. He died for us, and we need to live for him. Amen? Amen. Would you bow your heads, please? Lord, thank you that you are the sinless, spotless, perfect, impeccable Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, we fall short. We fall short, Lord. But we are thankful here today that you came to die for our sins. You paid the penalty for our sins, Lord, so that we, through faith, might be forgiven and might come and have eternal life, a relationship with you that lasts throughout all eternity. Lord, thank you that you did that for us. And I would just ask, if there's anybody here today, you have never asked Christ, received Christ by faith, if you want to have him as your Savior, have your sins forgiven, just ask him now. Lord, I'm a sinner. Thank you that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. Come into my heart. Save me, Lord. Call on the name of the Lord right now and ask him to come in. And he will do that and save you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you've done for us, Lord. Thank you that you took so much abuse for us. We love you, Lord. Thank you. As now we come to the table, the Lord's table, make this real to us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.